Good morning, Calvary. It is so good to be here, to see everyone. It's been a long time, but it's great to be here to see everyone. And as I said early this morning, I ran into many of brothers and sisters in the Lord. I was like, I don't know if I can preach today. I'm just too emotional. So, but the Lord will get me through this. Just a great time of memories here at Calvary. Just the ride in yesterday, and my wife was like, you know, wow, looking at it, you know, this is where the Lord ordained me. This is where we got married. This is where Michaela got christened. This is where we got commissioned. And it all started when I was like 24, 25 years old in Crossroads, and then someone asked me, hey, go upstairs. There's some young boys up there who maybe need some mentoring. And so I went upstairs in the youth ministry, and I guess the rest was history. The Lord was doing what he wanted to do. So thanks be to God. So I believe I came in with Pastor Dave, and I was a young gun. And so I'm a little older gun now. but it's awesome to see everyone and to see our young people. They were boys, little boys and girls when I was with them. Now they're men and women and serving and singing the glory to God. Amen. Praise God. I want to just share a little bit before we get into the word about what's going on at Focus Community Church. Our vision and mission is to look, live, and love like Jesus Christ. We want to keep it simple for those who are trying to figure what this is all about. And so a couple of things that are key to us on the my left-hand side, there's a picture there of the library where we partner and do ESL, English as a Second Language, and citizenship program. And so over the last 4 years, we've had somewhere in the range of 100 families become citizens of the United States. And so we've been continuing to work with that, and some good news has even come out of Friday. I had a meeting, and we're going to do some new workshops there as well. So that's awesome work there. God is just really using us right in that area of our city to help people assimilate into our country. And then below that, there's just a plate with utensils, but we are doing what we call Table of Six. And Table of Six is getting people that we kind of been engaging with, we kind of know in the community, but they don't go to church, to come for a meal and discuss life issues. And then with that, we'll be sharing with them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, we have our time of teaching, worship, prayer, and there's a meal. We kind of get together and just go deeper with each other, build our community. And then on the bottom there is a picture. This was Dr. Martin Luther King's birthday. We did a partnership with the Boys and Girls Club of Plainfield, New Jersey, and we were able to give out 150 care kits to those in our city. So that was a great opportunity for us. As always, I just say, you know, we do what we can, nothing more, nothing less. And the Lord does immeasurably more than we can even ask or imagine. So thank you, Calvary, for your support throughout the years, your prayers, much needed. So today we want to look at God's word. I want to look at the theme of boldness at the throne. Boldness at the throne. We'll be coming from Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'll be reading from the NIV version. Verse 14 says this: Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and grace towards us. We thank you that we have this opportunity as brothers and sisters to gather around your word in fellowship to hear you, Lord. We didn't come here today to hear a mere man speak. We came to hear the very voice of God. So, Father, speak through your servant the very things of God. May your Holy Spirit teach us. May your Holy Spirit help us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we speak of clout, we speak of someone having power or influence to do something. Clout is basically what makes this city run. Clout is what you have when you can call City Hall and make a parking ticket disappear. We all need friends in high places. From time to time, we need someone who can cut through the red tape and help us when we can't help ourselves. Jesus is exactly the friend we need. Jesus is the friend we need because he's the right person with the right past, and he's in the right place. He can help us when we pray. Let me give you a little background on the book of Hebrews. When we go to the book of Hebrews, the theme is the superiority of Christ. So this book portrays Christ as our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. It shows us his heavenly ministry at God's right hand, resting from his completed work. The book reveals to us that Christ is the substance of all Old Testament shadows. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the angels, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. And so chapter 1 starts and says that in times past, God has spoken by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is everything that God wanted to say to us. So the new covenant says draw near, and we can draw near because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews emphasizes the completeness and the fullness of his sacrifice, that we cannot add to it, but just embrace and enter into the rest, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ. To go away from the completed work of Christ is to step into nothingness, because outside of Christ, there's nothing but death. We cannot add anything to what he has done, but we can receive his work, his righteousness, and his life. And so in Christ, there is life. Outside of Christ, there's nothing but a fearful expectation of coming judgment. And so when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Why does the writer start with the therefore? So as good Bible students, we always say, when there's a therefore, why is the therefore therefore? We see from a couple of verses ahead in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Why did the writer put that there? The writer has just finished in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19, giving a serious warning against unbelief and turning away from the faith. And so when he gets to verse 12, he says, "For the word of God is alive and it's active." God's word has diagnosed our illness with a surgeon's precision. It has seen our hearts and has discerned that we too are ready to follow in unbelief and are prone to wander. We're prone to be in our own wilderness, circling around for many years when we discern that we're not being with the Lord anymore. We've walked away from what God has told us to do. And so when the word of God exposes our weakness and our unbelief like this, it demonstrates the power, the sharpness, and the accuracy of God's word. It bears constant reminding that as we submit ourselves to the word of God, God meets us in his word. And the Holy Spirit works powerfully through the word of God. So we should consider just what the word of God will do in our lives. This is not exhaustive, but what will God do in what will God's word do in our lives? Well, number one, the word of God hidden in our hearts keeps us from sin. Number two, we understand that God's word is a source of strength for us to continue in the journey. And the word of God has power and authority over every demonic power that there is. And so the writer says, we have a high priest. And our high priest is in heaven. He's the right person. So he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Hold fast firmly to the faith we profess. Remember, the high priest was a bridge between the people and the Lord. He offered sacrifices for the sin of the people and spoke to them on God's behalf. He was the only person who could go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple where God's presence resided. Now, God was, of course, not confined to this spot, but his presence was there. And so if anyone else would walk into that place, they died. So the argument that begins here and extends for three chapters is that Jesus is our superior high priest. In this passage, we see two reasons why this is important. And I believe the writer starts to unpack, not only is our high priest in heaven, who's superior, he starts to unpack to us the nature and the character of our high priest. He says that our high priest understands our weaknesses. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. This was a pretty radical thought. Most people believe God was distant and detached from his creation. In fact, many people today believe that. You know, God created it and then he checked out. Some of the teachers, Stoics, believed God was unable to feel anything so that he could remain unbiased. Others believed God was completely detached. The Jews saw God as a personal God, but the idea of him feeling our hurt and entering into our suffering was even a radical thought for them. But the thought is not too hard to understand. Jesus, God, became man, lived a real human life. He had to learn the same way we often do, through suffering. Jesus knew what it was like to be rejected, laughed at, misunderstood. Anyone been misunderstood, rejected in life, laughed at, used, cheated, depersonalized? Jesus knew what it was like to be exhausted, but still have people wanting more from him. Those of us living in the tri-state area, had that happen to you this week? People wanting more and you're depleted. He knew what it was like to be frustrated with people who just didn't seem to get it. Jesus faced every kind of temptation that we do. Now, some wise guys will always say, Jesus was not tempted in every way we are. He didn't have the temptation of driving too fast. He didn't have that temptation of putting too much money on his credit card. See, the thing is, at the root, all these things are derived from the same temptations. They're timeless. Lust, breaking the law, frustration, anger, greed, and others. They may express themselves in different ways to different people, but they're still the same temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Every temptation we face is rooted in temptations that Jesus faced, and because of that, he can help us. Jesus is touched by the weakness of your feeble flesh. Jesus is touched by my feeble flesh. Whatever touches us, touches him. To say I feel your pain is a cliche today, but in Jesus' case, it is true. He does feel your pain. He is moved by your sorrow. He's aware of your tears. He's touched by our failure. He knows what we're going through. But not only does he understand our weakness, he faced temptation
without falling. So Jesus has a perfect pass. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." I love the Message version because it says, we don't have a high priest who's out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, and he's experienced it all but the sin. Jesus not only understands our weakness and our temptation, he can also help us gain victory over that temptation and the struggles of life. Jesus is the only one who knows the way to defeat sin decisively. He knows what it takes. Now, some people hear this and they draw some wrong conclusions. Well, of course Jesus defeated sin. He was God. He has an advantage that we don't have. But we forget that Jesus was fully man. I know we love to teach he was fully God, the divine side. Absolutely. But to teach it accurately, you got to teach both sides. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. You got to teach both. And Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus laid aside the privileges of his deity. He was still God. He simply did not draw on those traits. This idea helps us understand what happened with Jesus. He set aside the privileges of his deity so that he could truly and fully face what we face. This was necessary so he could be the payment for our sin. He truly experienced what we experience. The second criticism is this: it was easier for Jesus to be sinless because since he did not sin, temptation was easier for him to endure. In other words, he doesn't understand the true pressure of temptation. How good is that? Doesn't hold any weight. You know why? Because Jesus was tempted just as we are. The text means that Jesus faced every kind of temptation we can face. Basically, every temptation falls into one of these categories: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we know that Jesus defeated the devil in all of those areas. Where we failed, he succeeded. Where we gave in, he stood strong. Where we collapsed under the pressure, Jesus obeyed his Father. He was tempted, yet he never sinned by giving in. Thanks be to God. And so the Bible says there's two things we need to do then. There's two commands for us. Number one, we are to hold firmly to what we believe. And number two, we are to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Here are the two commands. The first one is found in verse 14. He says, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." See, when times are difficult, when we're going through a time of fierce temptation, we need to remember that we have someone interceding for us who understands what we're going through and what we need. Perhaps it's similar to going to a specialist for a surgical procedure. You go because you're feeling really bad. Let's say your doctor tells you you need knee surgery because you're experiencing some severe pain. I had a friend of mine who just went through some knee surgery. And at this point, you find strength from realizing the doctors can actually fix your knee, relieve this pain. You remind yourself that your doctor has done this procedure maybe hundreds of times, thousands of times. You hold firmly to this truth, which keeps you from panicking too much. Most of us go, "Oh, let's check the doctor out still. What school did he go to? Do other doctors say good things about him? Do the medical journals give him any awards? Just in case he does something wrong, right?" But once we get all that information, we kind of rest in what? The wisdom and the skill of the surgeons. Not that we don't trust God, but we have some type of assurance. This person knows what they're doing. And so the truths we affirm today are the very truths we must hold on to in tough times. Saints, we're living in tough times. I don't think these times are going to get any easier. We're living in tough times, so we have to hold true to what is told to us in these times, because these are times of testing for us. These are times of struggles for us. We have to hold firm to what we believe. And so the second command is this: approach God's throne of grace with confidence. I love the King James Version for this one, though. He says in verse 16, King James says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Same concept, but I just love the word boldly. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, why can we do that? What are the reasons for us to come boldly to God's throne? Because number one, God invites us. We have an invitation from the Creator, the Master of the universe. Number two, this is where Jesus is. And number three, he has told us that he wants to listen. Let's say you've been speaking about problems in your community. People hear about your concerns, and you're invited to meet with the mayor. At first, you're intimidated and uncertain about whether you should accept the invitation. However, you do so. Why? Because you've been invited to talk. The mayor is the person who can affect the needed change, and the mayor's interested in what you have to say. We come boldly to the throne of grace because we all need God's help. When you are going through a time of crisis, you look for someone who what? Understands what you're going through. You can talk to anyone, but the person that is most helpful is the one that empathizes with you. They listen, they care. You know, recently I was listening to a podcast on empathy. And a lot of times people say they're hurt by the church because we don't give enough care. And I said to God, God, you know, after hearing this, I just pray, God, let me be more empathetic. That when people come to you with their hurts, their issues in life, care for them. A lot of times we can be very theological. Throw Bible verses at them. You need to do this. But do I really care what they're going through? Christ is the most empathetic person that ever was. Let us be witnesses of that. Let us exhibit that to a world that's hurting, that in some ways they're not even looking for us to help. Let's be that example. The grieving person is helped most by someone who has suffered loss. The divorced person is helped most by the person who has felt the sting of rejection. The addict is helped most by the person who's victorious over their addiction. But you know what? Maybe you didn't go through any of those things, but you can still listen to people's hurt and pain and care. And what we're being taught is our Savior is the most empathetic companion ever. No matter what you're going through, he's empathy. He shows empathy to us. He does understand what's going on, and he knows what's going on when no one else knows what's going on. And he's the one who can help us. When you talk to someone who understands what you're going through, there's honesty. You can be frank with them. There's openness, where you can't be that way with other people sometimes. When there's openness, you don't have to sugarcoat things. You can tell it like it is. You don't have all your words sorted out because you're just being open and honest and upfront with them. We can come to God with open hearts in the knowledge that he will understand us, even when we don't understand ourselves. Jesus, as our high priest, makes this kind of refreshing honesty possible. For us, it's how we view prayer. How do we view prayer? I think most of the time we view prayer as the principal's office. You're laughing. Many people think of God's throne as similar to the principal's office in elementary school. You knew and you remember nothing good comes out of the principal's office when you're called to the principal's office.
I work for an after-school program, Plainfield Community Outreach, and you know we have a principal in our school. And you still have that kind of view in the back of your head. I go to the office, there's things you have to do, make sure the principal knows about it, and she supports the program, and a wonderful woman, very nice. But you go into that office like, better have your words sorted out. This is still the principal. Don't mess up here, right? And I think, you know, we have this view that nothing good can happen behind those closed doors. We're bound to think of there's trouble in the principal's office. You know, some students went to the principal's office and just never came out. Where did Johnny go? He went to the principal's office and he never came back. You know? And so I think a lot of us have that when we go to God in prayer. We want to tippy-toe to the throne of grace. You know, God, I know you're busy. I just want to say a couple things and I'm going to be gone, okay? That's because we have this view of God at his throne that he's angry. He's looking to throw lightning bolts at us. But that's not the God that we serve when we come to the throne. When we come to God in Jesus' name, he's glad to see us. He knows who we are, and he calls us by name. And then he welcomes us before the throne. My child, come to the throne. And that's why we can come with this confidence, as the scripture says, and boldness to the throne of grace. Why? Because God will meet us there. And so when we come to the throne with boldness, how will the Lord respond? The last words of Hebrews 4 are filled with comfort. We are told here that when we come boldly into God's presence, we will receive mercy and grace. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Reason for that? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The scripture says, receive mercy. Mercy is God's tenderness towards us. Because of our misery caused by sin, caused by the temptation, caused by the weakness of life, just caused by life coming at us, and we're broke. What a wonderful promise. When we come to the throne, we won't be scolded for having a need. When we come to the throne, God won't say, excuse me, you know I'm trying to run, like I'm running the whole universe. And you come to me with this little trivial need? Really? You need to leave now. Thank God he's not like that. He's like, come. To us it may be trivial. It's not trivial to God. He'll listen to what we have to say. We can receive his mercy. He's tender with us there. He's willing to listen, be empathetic towards us. And then the Bible says we can find grace. I call them the triplets, because once you find mercy, you find grace, and you find peace. But you find grace there. What is grace? Yes, I believe it's our sins are forgiven. Amen. Through the provision of his grace. But I think it doesn't stop there. Sometimes we come and we just say, God, I don't know what to do. This is a situation in life I'm going through. I have no answer, God. God, I'm weak. God, what you want me to do, I can't do that. I'm not even capable of doing that. You may have the wrong person. God, I'm angry. You can be open with him. He's not scared. We have a big God. And so when we come to him like that, we find his grace. What is his grace? I believe that this grace that he gives us is that God is for us. He's not against us.
I believe it's the picture of when I'm doing homework with the kids from third to fifth grade. And they're saying, Mr. Ryan, could you help me with my homework? Could you help me with my math problem? And I go towards them and I lean in their direction to help them. I believe that's what we find at the throne. God leaning in our direction to help us in our time of need. God is not going to be mad when you come to the throne. He is going to wipe us out when you come to the throne. He isn't going to ridicule you for being short-sighted at times for things that we ask of him. Instead, he's going to be gracious. He's going to be merciful to us. And why do we need this grace and mercy? First, we need it because we are sinful people. Even though we've been forgiven, there's still this rebellious nature in us. There's times when we approach God with a heart of idolatry. In other words, we make demands of him like he's really subject to us. Such arrogance deserves punishment, judgment, yet God is gracious and kind. Thanks be to God. We need mercy and grace, secondly, because much of the time we're asking for the wrong things. We may do this intentionally, we may not sometimes do it intentionally, but we simply don't have the perspective that God has. We don't see the present circumstances producing anything in our lives, and he sees the circumstances that we're going through producing something in our lives. We don't even know sometimes what God has prepared for us, and we want out. We don't know what God is actually sparing us from. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for your mercy. And so there's two conclusions that we can make from this in our applications. Because we should always be asking ourselves, what does all this mean in the terms of how I live my life? First, turning to the Lord is always safe. There are many wounded people. There's many wounded people in this world. There's many wounded people here in this church. We're not exempt from any of it. Just because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit living in our life, but that doesn't exempt us from our humanity. We go through the same things. A lot of us have been wounded and beaten up physically, sexually, verbally, emotionally. This can make us tentative and afraid. We start hiding our true feelings. We resist intimacy on all levels. We naturally, understandably do this to protect ourselves. But the only thing that can help us is knowing there's a place where there's safety. Going to the Lord is safe because he knows us. He understands us and he loves us. And his goal is to help us find security in his love and his compassion. And so the Lord does not want to destroy us. He wants to help us. Second, in the times of temptation, the wisest thing to do is to turn to the Lord. The reason to do this, and the reason why it's a good idea to do this, is he's the one who's gained victory over every temptation. He's done it. It's complete. So turn to him. Unfortunately, we spend a lot of time trying to solve problems in our own strength. Schemes and tricks. Other dumb ideas. It's dumb because he has all wisdom. And we can come to the throne and receive that wisdom as well. To wrap up today, I found out about the story of an ex-hockey player. His name is Alex Pyrrhus. Played for the Detroit Red Wings and the old Minnesota North Stars. He serves now today at Hockey Ministries International. And I found out that the National Hockey League, NHL, has given him a card that admits him free of charge to every arena in the NHL. I'm kind of jealous. I gotta pray. But all he has to do is show the card and he gets free VIP parking. He's admitted free to special entrance where the players go and management. And he has the right to enter otherwise restricted areas in the building. So he does ministry to professional hockey players. The card gets him in free and gives him special privileges, but it does him no good unless he uses it. If he wants to, he can still pay for parking. He can still pay for his ticket and still sit with the general public. But the card has to be used boldly in order to do him any good. Otherwise, the privileges will do him no good. They will go unused. God has given to every Christian a card that says, "Admit to the throne room of heaven." The card is stamped with the blood of Jesus Christ. But that card does you no good unless you use it boldly when you pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us a card that's been stamped with the blood of Jesus that says, "Enter into the throne room of heaven." We can talk with the master of the universe, the king of all kings. Thank you, God, that you invite us to the throne to have conversation, to talk with you, to pray, to unleash what is burdens in our life. And then when we meet you there, you give us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. God, let us use our card boldly this week. Let us not be timid. You're not the principal. You are Jesus, our good God, our good, good Father in heaven, who awaits for us to join in what he is doing, the fellowship that we have with you, and the power that is in prayer. We pray this in the name of the Father, name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. And all God's children said,